2 weeks ago that I would come back to this theme of worship because I frankly believe that worship is our greatest need here and in the Church of Jesus Christ throughout America and throughout the world. And most of us, I believe, really fail to see the importance of worship, true worship. We've sort of relegated that way down the list on our list of priorities. And yet, the more I understand about God's Word, the more I see that worship is the very thing for which we are created. And that worship is to precede all else. I've been reading some books on worship, and I've been sort of captivated by what some of the great men of God, whose lives and whose ministries we've venerated sort of over the years, and evangelicalism, what they have to say about this theme of worship. For example, Griffith Thomas, a noted Bible teacher that most of you who are Bible students are familiar with, says this: Revelation and worship are the foundation of everything else. It's the foundation. Alexander McLaren, the great prince of preachers from Scotland in the latter part of the last century, was known as the prince of expository preachers. And here's what he said: there must be that inward worship within the shrine if there is to be the outward service. G. Campbell Morgan, another well-known Bible teacher, whose books I have loved and have been very instrumental in my own formation as a believer and as a teacher of the Word of God, used to say that worship is the supreme thing. Above all else, worship is the supreme thing. Oswald Chambers, whose writings still influence so many of us today, said, worshiping God is the great essential of fitness. If you have not been worshiping, when you get into your work, you will not only be useless yourself, but you will be a tremendous hindrance to those who are associated with you. A.W. Tozer, we all know his name, written many great books on the person, the attributes of God, and knowing God. And he writes this: man was made to worship God. Worship is the missing jewel in modern evangelicalism. We're organized, we work, we have our agendas, we have almost everything, but there's one thing that the churches, even the gospel churches, do not have, and that is the ability to worship. We are not cultivating the art of worship. It's the one shining gem that is lost to the modern church. And I believe that we ought to search for this until we find it. Tozer wrote that 50 years ago, and I believe if he were to come back and look into the churches today, that he would probably be rather appalled by what he sees and the lack of true worship. These men that I've mentioned are all household names among us. And we ask, what is it that made their ministries so influential? Why is it that they had such a great impact among us, and that impact continues today? Why is it? And I believe that I could safely answer this morning that it's because worship became such a consuming, dominant goal in their lives. But everything else just simply was the overflow, the spill out from their worship. It was said of A.W. Tozer that he became so consumed with worshiping and knowing God that at 5:30 every morning, every single morning of the week, he would be out on the sandy shores of Lake Superior near Chicago, and he would there have his face prostrate before the Lord as he was worshiping Him for the next 2 or 3 hours. Worship, by the way, precedes witness. Joseph S. Carroll has written this in an excellent little book that I highly recommend to you. It's just a small paperback entitled How to Worship Jesus Christ. And he says, when Christ is central in the heart of a man, what does the man want to do? He wants to tell others about Jesus, and he will do so effectively. Let Jesus Christ be central in the heart of a man, and he's going to be so burdened and troubled because millions have never heard about him. It's going to disturb him and bring him into action. Without worship, nothing works consistently, he says. It loses its power. Do you see yourselves in that statement this morning? Any of us? You know, it really doesn't take long to find out what a man worships, or what drives him, or what consumes his thought life. All we need to do is listen to each other's conversation. If all that we can talk about is our job or our family or business or investments or sports, then it's obvious that we're not consumed by worshiping the living God. This is the week of the Texas Open. This will be the first week that I have not spoken to the golfers here in their Bible study in about 12 years, and I'm going to miss that. But everybody's thinking, if you're a golfer, about the Texas Open this week. Reminds me of the wife who sat down with her husband, and she was really ticked at him because she believed that all he could ever think about was golf. And finally she decided it was time to address him on that issue and confront him. And she said, "Dear, that's all you ever think about is golf. That's all you can ever talk about is golf." And he said, "Nonsense." They're just getting ready to eat. He said, "Nonsense. Now would you please pass the butter. Our conversation really does give us away. That's about the best I can do this morning, by the way. The Apostle Paul had no trouble talking about Jesus because Jesus was his life. He wrote in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ." He knew what it was to worship him. That was the great goal in his life, that I may know Christ. And that's what consumed him with a passion. And so the natural outflow was just simply to share his faith with others, even in the midst of the threat of persecution, even death. That's what drove him. You ever notice in the book of Acts or in any of the epistles, you do not find Paul or any of the other apostles writing and sort of hammering the people into sharing their faith? They didn't have to do that. They were so excited because of their worship and because of what they knew about the Lord Jesus that they just simply gossiped him everywhere. They talked about him everywhere. He just became their life. In Acts chapter 2, here they are in this great scene of worship, and there was this awesome presence of God, the reality of God among the people. In Acts chapter 3, they're moving out to impact their world and share their faith in Christ with others. Is it any wonder that I say that worship, as G. Campbell Morgan said, is the supreme thing? It's the bottom line in the Christian life. Now here we have this great scene in heaven, and I'm not going to try and do an exposition on this. I did this a number of years ago in the old location when I was preaching through Revelation, but I simply want you to get a feel here for what is happening, because this is an eternal scene. And notice three things about this. Number one, the one who is worshipped in verses 1 through 3. After these things, John sees this. The vision, the scene now switches dramatically from earth to heaven. And he, in verse 2, saw a throne in heaven and one seated upon that throne. Now, thrones mean little to us today because we have presidential power, and presidential power is severely limited by the other branches of our government, and we all understand that. But thrones in biblical times were always associated with unlimited power. Kings in that day had unlimited power. A number of years ago when we were in Paris, we wanted to see King Louis XIV's great palace of Versailles, about 14 miles outside of Paris, and we made a special trip out there to see that. And I'll never forget seeing that marvelous palace. Those of you that have been there will verify this. I don't believe there's another palace like it in all the world. I mean, it's mammoth. It's exquisite. It's magnificent. Everything is gold inlaid, rich art form everywhere, ceilings, walls that took years and years to produce by some of the greatest artists. One can only imagine the amount of money that was put into that great castle. But it's reminiscent of the days when kings had unlimited power, and should they choose, they could take all of the resources of their empire and pour it into something like that palace for themselves. Thrones have always been associated with that. And what John sees here is one seated upon this throne who has awesome power, unlimited power. Look in verse 3. Jasper is clear like stone, like crystal, representing the purity and the very glory of the one who is upon it. And the sardius stone was probably red in color and may represent sacrifice. The rainbow in verse 3 around the throne speaks of the covenant-keeping God, that He always keeps His word, He's always faithful, and He promised Noah that He would never again destroy the earth by means of a flood, and He never will. We never have to fear that. God will never destroy man by water. And the rainbow is a perpetual reminder of that. And then he sees emerald in verse 3, green in color, and may well speak of His mercy, that God, even in the days of Noah, showed His mercy. And in our day, God is continuing to show His mercy. And even during the tribulation period, when the awesome judgments of God are going to be poured out upon this unbelieving world, God will continue to show His mercy. And there will be a great throng that will be saved from out of the tribulation period, according to Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. Verse 5 further describes this great one who is on the throne, a scene of great power, the kind of power that we catch just a glimpse of in a thunder and lightning storm when the skies are lit up and the house shakes and the windows rattle with each rolling of the thunder. And then the seven lamps of fire represent the seven spirits of God. They're the emblem of fire, the fire of the Spirit that burns against all sin. And it's a reminder that sin cannot be tolerated in the presence of this one upon the throne under any circumstances. Never acceptable. And verse 6 follows upon that and says that there was a sea of glass before the throne, or sea like as of glass, that has numerous interpretations. But the one that I like the best is that seas most often represent boundaries. Seas separate nations. And even today, as we see our world geography rapidly changing with the breakdown of the wall in Berlin, and now two countries becoming one, and boundaries change. But by and large, seas have always been a reminder of the separation between nations. And here I believe it's this Holy One who is seated upon the throne in absolute awesome purity and holiness without sin. There is a boundary that separates Him from His worshipers. And that boundary or that bridge can only be bridged through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, who became our substitutionary sacrifice. Now notice, secondly, not only the one who is worshipped, but the worshipers themselves. This is where we are involved, I believe, in verse 4. There were 24 thrones and 24 elders upon those thrones. Now who are they? And again, there are many interpretations as to who they are. Their clothing and their crowns, I think, help us to understand, perhaps, and interpret who they are. In Revelation 7, verse 14, the tribulation saints had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and here they are saints. In Revelation 19 and verse 8, the bride of Christ is granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen are the righteous acts of the saints. So here again, the fine linen, white clothes represent redeemed humanity. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 14, the armies that follow Christ from heaven are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following on white horses, all representative of redeemed humanity. Furthermore, they have Stephanos crowns upon their heads. And in the Greek here, it's not diadems reserved for kings only, but it's Stephanos crowns. My name, Stephen, comes from the Greek word Stephanos, and it means victorious one or crowned one. One who wins through endurance. It was the crown that was given to those who competed in Olympic or Grecian games and excelled. And most often, the Stephanos crown was a laurel wreath that was then placed around the neck of the one who excelled and won that particular event. So we believe that this is a picture here, the 24 elders upon the 24 thrones. They are a picture of redeemed humanity now prostrate before the living, awesome God in worship of Him. And then notice the number 24 has often been attributed or described as being the fulfillment of the 12 tribes of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New Testament, 12 tribes of the Old Testament, representing the entire nation of Israel, the 12 apostles of the New Testament, representing the entire New Testament church, And together they make up 24 and may well represent all of believers, both Old Testament and New Testament. 1 Chronicles chapter 24 reminds us that the priesthood was divided into 24 courses. So it may represent the priesthood here of all believers, because we know we are a priesthood of believers. Now that is our destiny. This is what you are going to be doing for eternity, like it or not. This is what we're going to be doing, worshiping God. Has it ever bothered you that God demands all this worship of Him? Does it not, in a way, make God to seem just a little bit different or perhaps interested in Himself? If He wants all this ceaseless worship to be given to Him for all eternity? That, by the way, was a question that really bothered the great Christian philosopher C.S. Lewis. And he searched for the answer. And one day it came to him in this form. And here's what he wrote. He said, "I did not see that it is in the process of being worshipped that God communicates His presence to men." Let me say that again. I did not see that it is in the process of being worshipped that God communicates His presence to men. Is it any wonder that we know Him so little? Even in Judaism, C.S. Lewis reminds us, the essence of the sacrifice was not really that men gave bulls and goats to God, but by their doing so, God gave Himself to those who brought the sacrifices. And as we give the sacrifices of praise to Him, as we sang this morning, that it's in our learning to worship Him that God communicates His presence to us. Now the worship, verse 10 and verse 11, here's a picture of redeemed humanity casting their Stephanos crowns, their crowns won by endurance before the throne, an act of worship itself. When we have all these crowns that have been given to us, some more and some less, depending upon your own faithfulness. And we don't hear enough about crowns in this day. The Bible has a lot to say about them, to encourage us to faithfulness. But in that moment, when we see the greatness of this one on the throne, then by nature, our immediate response, our most appropriate response, will be to just simply take those crowns and throw them at the feet of the one who's upon that throne, because we are going to be so captivated and so enthralled by His greatness that that's simply what we will want to do. This is pure, undistracted, unadulterated worship. Notice in verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and they were created." We sing many songs that are built or based on these very verses. That great chorus that we didn't sing this morning, but we sing it often, is that, Thou art worthy, for Thou hast created, hast all things created, Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are, and they were, Thou hast created all things. Now, let me make a couple comments in closing. You may refer to these as hit and run comments, because I'm going to hit, and then I'm going to run this afternoon. Let me give you two practical pointers that I believe are essential for us to understand when it comes to true worship. Number one, we worship God not because we feel like it, but we worship Him because it is the right thing to do. It is His due, and it is our necessity, for it's only in worshiping Him that He communicates His presence to us. And I believe the greatest challenge that is before us individually as believers and as a church is to always be beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 puts it. That's our greatest challenge, because everything else comes from that. That is the foundation of everything. We worship Him because it is His just due. It's just like getting up in the morning. We don't get up in the morning because we feel like it. We may not feel like it at all. You don't eat oat bran in the morning because you feel like it. You've seen that TV advertisement where the old grandfather, you know, sitting there, and it's become a catchy phrase. He eats oat bran because it's the right thing to do. May not taste good, but it's the right thing to do. You may feel like a horse, but it's the right thing to do. Let me say that I think we do a great disservice to God when we just sort of have this casual approach to Him that anything goes. It doesn't matter what time we get here on Sunday morning. It doesn't matter if we open our hymn books or not. It really doesn't matter if I voice these words of these great songs back to God or not, because frankly, I don't feel like it. And I believe that it's a tragedy that we just have this casual approach to God in so many areas of our experience, that we just kind of become non-participants. Let somebody else, that doesn't move me on, it doesn't do anything for me. But it's the right thing to do. And we worship Him because it's the right thing to do. Now my second point is a little more pointed. The real factor in worship is a heart desire for God. And the reason it fails to occur in the pews on Sunday morning is because it fails to occur in the daily routine of living in our private lives. That's why it fails to occur on Sunday morning. When we come together on Sunday morning, it should just simply be the overflow of our worship all during the week as we are offering our bodies and offering our minds and our lives up to Him on a moment-by-moment basis and saying, Lord, this is not my life, it's yours. Lord, this is not my day, it's yours. Lord, these are not my resources, they are yours. Lord, everything I have today belongs to you, it is yours. And even my life, should you choose to take it, Lord, it is yours. And we just continually are offering up these sacrifices to Him, and we worship Him, and He communicates His presence to us. And then when we come together on Sunday morning, oh my goodness, is it ever exciting, because everybody has this great overflow. We've been worshiping the Lord. Our thoughts have been upon Him. He has been the focus of our lives. He has been our life, as Paul said about Jesus. And so we just naturally want to sing about Him, and we can't wait for the worship service to begin. Is that where you are? Why are we so distracted on Sunday morning? I hear it all the time. We come with the wrong mindset to worship. And if we only sing two verses of a song that has four, we're really ticked about that and we can't worship. On the other hand, some people are ticked if we sing all four and we didn't sing only two. And some of the songs are a little too lively. You know, I've heard that one before, and it's a regular thing. That song just had a little too much of a beat to it. And then somebody else, fifth and sixth grade boys last week, I met with them at the early Sunday school because they had a lot of questions the teacher said they wanted to ask me. And they went all the way from how many miles do I run a day to why did God create Satan? And somewhere in between was a question, why are the songs we sing on Sunday morning so dead? And that very week, somebody put a note in the offering about the songs were too much of a beat, too lively. And we're distracted, and we come, and I want to get a little personal here, and we say, oh, the worship music pastor, he moves too much, or he doesn't move enough. Or he goes from one instrument to the other. I don't know why he does that. He uses the equalizer on Sunday morning. And then he goes over, he plays the piano the next Sunday morning. And then we have the organ the next Sunday. I just can't worship. I can't do it. Let me give you an example. Some of you are avid Spurs fans. You wouldn't miss a game. You have season tickets. You'll pay several thousand dollars to go and see the Spurs play. And you won't miss a game. And you'll go down there and you'll watch the Spurs, even though there are half-clad females all around you. And somebody right behind you, two rows up, some obnoxious, crude individual that just keeps riding everybody in the refs, and he's shouting into your ear. And somebody could even dump a keg of beer over your head. And yet, next game, you're going to be right back down there. Why is that? Because you were focused. Somebody asked you, why are you going back down putting up with all that? I don't go to see that stuff. I don't go. I'm not distracted. I'm going down to see the Spurs play. I want to see David Robinson play. I love to see Terry Cummings play. I love to see all these guys play together. And I'm not going to let anybody keep me from doing that. We come on Sunday morning, oh, we're so distracted. What are we saying? Are we saying, God, the San Antonio Spurs are more important to us than you are? We can't keep our minds on you. What do you mean we can't keep our minds on you? You think it's going to work when you get to heaven and the Lord says, my son, why didn't you worship? I wanted to communicate so much to you and so much through you. Why didn't you learn to worship me? Well, Lord, there were just all these distractions. I'm sorry, Lord, but I just couldn't keep my mind on you. My son, you mean I was no more important to you than that? You couldn't keep your mind on me. I mean, I am the great one. I am the awesome God of the universe. I created you for that purpose, and you never fulfilled my purpose in your life. And we become so picky. Let me say something else, since this is a hit and run time. I love every one of you folks. You folks are such a blessing to us as a church, and I mean that. And we're going to miss being away from here for a few weeks. But if you come in here on Sunday morning and you're distracted by a baby crying or you're distracted by the movement up here in front, nobody's got a gun to your head saying, you've got to keep your eyes focused on the front. And I'm not drawing attention to myself because I've got a reason to be focused. I come here because I believe that God has a message He wants to communicate through me. So it's easy for me to be focused. And I'll be honest about it. I don't watch what's going on up here, but I listen and I follow and I take those words, whether it's a heavy beat or whether it's an easy song, whether it's an exciting song or a slow song. It doesn't matter to me. I'm thinking about the words. And I'm not saying that to appear to be spiritual, but that's what worship is. And I don't open my eyes for the most part. And if it bothers you to watch what's going on up here, then close your eyes or look up in the air or look to your right or your left. But focus upon the Lord. That's what it's all about. And stop picking. I better shut up before I... Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we believe we've heard from you this morning. We believe the greatest calling we have is to worship you. And I sense that you have communicated that to us this morning. And when we stand in your presence, we will stand without excuse because we heard and we knew what we were created for. And I pray that somehow in the hearts of each one of us that you will so create a consuming desire to know you and to focus upon you that when we come together, it will just be one of the most exciting experiences that we could ever have. That we won't be distracted by the little unimportant, trivial things around us. To take our minds off of the one who is so great and holy and wonderful and all-powerful. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who is our life. And I pray that in these moments as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that these may be exceptionally moving moments for us as we simply give ourselves and what we have back to you. And as we say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done on our behalf. May we use these times to truly worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.